The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
This morning, we're going to be in John chapter 4. So if you want to grab your Bibles and begin turning there. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there's these black hardcover Bibles under your seat or under a seat in front of you. And you can grab that Bible. You can take it home with you, make it your own. You can mark it up and write notes in it and highlight things and draw little smiley faces. Whatever you need to do, make that Bible your own. We like to put Bibles in people's hands. John chapter 4 is found on page 846 in that black hardcover Bible. As you're turning there, I just want to let you know we have one more sermon after this week in this series. And my friend Richard is going to be preaching that sermon this next week. And his sermon is going to focus on the power and necessity of prayer in the life of a church family. So I am personally very excited, number one, to get a Sunday off from preaching after preaching 10 or 11 weeks in a row. More than that, I'm really excited to hear what the Lord gives Richard for us, because the topic of prayer in the life of a church family, the life of every believer, is so vital, so important. So he'll be preaching next week, and then this series will be over, and then we're going to dive into a couple of weeks of Easter stuff, because the week after Richard preaches will be Palm Sunday, and then we're into Easter, if I remember correctly. And so we'll do some Easter stuff. Once Easter's over, we're going to jump back into our series in 1 Samuel. We left off in there not long after David had killed Goliath, and he's on the run from Saul, who's trying to kill him, bloodthirsty, hiding out in caves, I think was one of the last things we saw in that story. So we're going to come back to that and finish up our series over the next couple of months. But this week, we're going to be in John chapter 4. So if you would, please stand with me as you're able for the reading of God's Word. This is a significant chunk of text. I'll say it right on the front edge. Mike and I were joking this week that I could easily compete with his hour and 16-minute sermon recently. So I hope y'all brought your pillows so you can take a nap. I'm kidding. I don't think it's going to take me no hour and 16 minutes. But I could. Very easily, I could. So John chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him. He would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He'll teach us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Just then His disciples came back, and they marveled that He was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to Him. And meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But He said to them, "I have food that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought Him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes, see that the fields are white for the harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of His word. And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Let me pray. Father, Lord, we thank You so much for Your word. We know that Your word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. We know that Your word has this ability to cut deeply within the darkest places of our hearts. And Lord, we ask that You would do that this morning through the preaching of Your word, that You would come by Your Spirit and do a deep work of transformation within us. Help us to catch a vision, Your vision, what it means to be the people of the well. Trust You to do that in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. You may be seated. Here we are, right? Week 10. Week 10 of our series studying what it means to be the church. Kind of been our big question. What does it mean to be the church? What's God call us to do as a church? And when I and our other leaders first envisioned this series well over a couple months ago, we wanted to just simply press pause on that series in 1 Samuel so that we could just intentionally hit the reset button for us, so to speak, as a church. We're almost 14 years old as a church. So after nearly 14 years of planting and pastoring, I know that my heart was to get back to the heart of what it means to be the church, and specifically what it means to be a church called the Well, right? And I was hoping that we would maybe catch a fresh vision for what God has called us to. The reality for me is that I look back over 14 years now. We've traveled a lot of miles together, weathered a lot of ups and downs. If you think about last year alone, for some of us, last year alone was definitely one for the history books. It wasn't an easy year at all. We lost a lot this last year, walked through a lot of very painful things together. And so what we wanted to do, because of what last year was like for many of us, was take some time with a series that would redirect our hearts back to what it means to be the church. And the reason is so that we wouldn't get stuck. Oftentimes when you walk through painful things, you start to kind of look inward at your hurt and your pain, and that's important. You need to do that so that you're healing well and growing well, but oftentimes you can also get stuck there, stuck in a rut, cease to grow. And we didn't want that. We recognize that over the last 14 years, we learned a lot together, right? We've made plenty of mistakes. We've traveled down some side roads that I hope that we never have to travel down again, because they're full of potholes and nasty ditches. But over those 14 years, we've witnessed a lot of miraculous things. I know not all of you in this room have been around for 14 years. But if you take the whole story together, we've witnessed a lot of miraculous things. I know we've grown our love for Jesus. I've seen that testimony a lot of transformation in people's lives. We've lost people too. We've had people that have come and gone, and that can be painful. We've gained new brothers and sisters in Christ over the years. We've fought sin together. We've pursued holiness together. We've cried a lot of tears together. I think that overall we've tried to love people outside the walls of our little building as much as we could too. And so here's the reality. 14 years of history for me, and for some of you, and for all of you that have been around for any period of time, kind of culminates for us today as we look at this passage, right? It's been quite a ride. Everything we've studied over the last 10 weeks now kind of comes together and lands here at this passage. It is, after all, the passage that is the foundational text for our choice of the name of our church, right? We named the church The Well because of this passage, and we said 14 years ago that we wanted to be a church for people who don't like church. Now, I look back now and I go, that was the stupidest mission statement you could ever choose for a lot of reasons. But it was. That was the heartbeat of who we wanted to be, was a place where people who didn't necessarily like or weren't familiar with or whatever it was, that we could be a place that would be welcoming while still speaking the truth of the gospel. And that's a line we've tried to balance from day one. We've said over the years, many of you have heard this phrase, you know, it's tattooed on my arm, it's written on all sorts of different documents, that we wanted to run a relational rescue mission within a yard of hell. And by God's grace, that really is who we are today. When you look at our church family and you look at the ministries that we have launched over the years, I think that we really do embody that sense of mission in this world. Now, all of that being said, as kind of an introductory comment, my hope this morning is that we would hear this passage with fresh ears. We'd hear it with willing hearts, and that God would do a work in us, give us a fresh vision for what it means to be the church family at The Well. One of my oldest memories of hearing this passage preached was roughly 20-some years ago in my relationship with Jesus. There was this pastor who was leading a men's Bible study in the church that I was part of then. He later became a pretty good friend, became a mentor to me in many ways. And he started his sermon on this passage with a story about another young pastor in this really small, ultra-conservative church in this little town off the beaten path in western Nebraska. We've all driven through these towns, right? Stopped for gas, loaded our guns just in case, or whatever you might, or maybe just bypass right on through and waited for somewhere else. We've all seen these little towns with the ultra-conservative little church. A lot of times got a big old steeple on it. Nothing wrong with steeples or church buildings, just so you know. We know what they look like, right? As the story went, this young pastor was in his second year of ministry, this little ultra-conservative church in this little itty-bitty town. And one day he decided to visit the local bar in the middle of the week, right around lunch or just shortly after. This little bar in this little town, this is kind of the regular gathering place for most of the people who never graced the doors of his small church in his little town. And in fact, the people of his church had let it be known over the last couple of years. He's only been there 2 years, right? Just trying, getting his feet on the ground, trying to figure some things out in ministry. The people of his church had let it be known that this little bar was typically full of some of the worst people in town, right? You got your drunks and your addicts and your sexual deviants and criminals. You name it, that was the kind of people who regularly gathered there. Now, it was even rumored in this story that the town prostitute hung out there around the lunch hour or after. The reason was to avoid the women in town whose husbands she often marketed her services to. Church people that this young pastor was pastoring had often warned him that this is no place for any self-respecting man of God to go. Should not be found there. As it goes with the ultra-conservative crowd, men of God should avoid the appearance of evil at all costs so they don't cause others to stumble into sin. Ultra-conservative Christians would always say what you've heard me say often: don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't get tattoos, and don't date women, girls that do. That's right. That philosophy, okay, or that application, air quotes, of God's word, really never sat right with this guy, this young pastor. He believed that the message of the gospel was meant for everybody. Doesn't mean everybody's going to get saved. It simply means that the message of the gospel is for everybody. He also knew that these people in his little town, that they may never meet Jesus unless he went to them in their neck of the woods. He knew that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, that our mandate as disciples of Jesus is to go to where the lost are and to make disciples out of them. That's a tall calling if you ask me, right? So this young pastor takes this major risk on this afternoon, and he walks into this little bar in the middle of the afternoon, takes a seat at the bar, and he's sitting there waiting for whoever's going to strike up a conversation with him. Lo and behold, town prostitute comes walking through the door, right? Scantily clad, skin-tight clothing, accentuating all the curves of the body, lots of skin showing, all dolled up, heavy makeup, hair cascading down her shoulders and her back. Strong scent of perfume in the air. She was what most would call an absolute smoke show. Right? The bar was mostly empty, except for the bartender. She walks up casually to the young pastor, takes a seat on the stool right next to him, somewhat uncomfortably close. And what happens over the next few moments radically changes this young woman's life forever. Not to mention the impact on the entire town. This is where we find Jesus in our passage today. He's walking through the doorway of that scuzzy little bar, in a place where no self-respecting religious man would ever go. When John tells us in verse 4 that Jesus had to pass through Samaria on his way from Judea to Galilee, we should get the sense that Jesus went to Samaria based upon a divine mandate. Okay, now, there's a ton of Jewish history that we don't have the time to get down to the weeds with today, but suffice it to say, the people of Samaria were hated by the Jews. They were hated by religious folks. No self-respecting Jewish person would ever travel to or through Samaria, because the Samaritan people were viewed as half-breeds, social outcasts, filthy outsiders. If a Jew accidentally stepped into Samaritan land and then got out of it before they burned alive, right, would take off their sandals and shake the dust off their feet and then move on. Samaria to them was the dirtiest, filthiest place on the planet. The Samaritans would not be found worshiping in the local Jewish synagogues. Samaritans had their own places of worship, so to speak. There is a way that they could have made it into the synagogue, but primarily they just built their own places. One of the ways you could see this is almost like an early day segregation of sorts in that culture. But here's the thing. There was a well in this little town called Sychar, right? It had been built by a man named Jacob. And if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, go to the Old Testament, do your own study on who Jacob is. The reality of Jacob is basically the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the well that he built, catch this, this is significant. The well that he built was built long before the Samaritans became an object of Jewish hatred. Think about that. That well was built long before the Samaritans became an object of Jewish hatred. That very well is where Jesus grabs a stool and begins waiting for someone to come along. So I want you to see this. God's provision, sovereignly, for the conversation that is about to take place began long ago when that well got built, long before the Samaritans ever became the outcasts they were on this very day. God had provided for this conversation. All Jesus is doing here is following this divine mandate. Luke chapter 19 teaches us that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, no matter how filthy society or how filthy religious folks would say these people or those places are. Jesus is not afraid of our filth, number one. He's not afraid of going to the filthiest of places to have the hardest conversations with some of the world's most difficult people. Think about this in your own life. Did Jesus not leave that perfect place in heaven to come to this filthy, sin-soaked place on earth to die in your place and my place? He did that. So it shouldn't be a surprise to us that he's sitting here at this well in Samaria. The fact that Jesus is not afraid of our filth is made abundantly clear, really, in this passage when he engages in this relational conversation with a prostitute. Now, the conversation he has covers a large chunk of Scripture, verses 7 through 26. There's no way for me to fully cover all the minute details of the conversation unless I take an hour and 16 minutes or more. Okay? So we're not going to get that done. My hope, though, is that you'll take my short summary today and that you'll do your own in-depth study over the course of the next week on this, because it's the depths of what's happening here are so significant. When Jesus relates to this woman at the well, she's a prostitute, most scholars agree. He essentially engages her in this very loving, very prophetic, very evangelistic conversation, right? He doesn't just hand her a tract and walk away. He doesn't try walking her down the Romans Road, which is another common concept in evangelism. He actually puts evangelism on in the flesh, right? It's this relational, prophetic, evangelistic conversation. In verses 7 through 14, he uses a drink of water to spark the conversation. I can't tell you how many times I've been able to, in my own journey, been able to use a drink of something to spark a conversation. What Jesus does here, uses this drink of water to spark the conversation with her. Capitalizes on the woman's shock over the fact that he's even speaking to her. And he moves straight into her need to know him as the tall, fresh drink of living water through whom she could gain eternal life from. He's basically saying, I'm not here to take from you. I'm here to give to you. Jesus' offer of eternal life, this living water thing that he brings up, really piques the woman's curiosity. And the reason why is very practical, okay? Well water is typically somewhat stagnant, unlike the living water that comes out of a stream. And so in verses 15 through 19, she asked Jesus for some of that living water, right? And at that point, Jesus, he's like, yeah, I got her. Hooked, line, and sinker, right? And he dives even deeper in the conversation. He aims for the deeper part of her story. He prophetically highlights the fact this woman has had 5 husbands and is not married to the one that she's shacking up with at the moment. More than likely coming to the well at midday to avoid the women whose husbands she's been sleeping with. Jesus just goes right there. Basically says, I see you. I know you. Know exactly where you've been. Know exactly who you are. I know everything that you've done. Of course, that recognition from Jesus that she's a prostitute, it makes her uncomfortable. It'd make me uncomfortable. Jesus' only aim here, though, is to speak truth and love. The kind of truth that recognizes our filthiness, but at the same time offers loving redemption at the same time. Like, to be loved by God is to be fully known by Him. Every hair on your head is known. He knew the moment that you were conceived, right? He knows everything about you, every thought that goes through your mind, every sinful thing you've ever done. Everything that you've never confessed out loud that even just happens in your mind, He knows. And yet He loves you fully. To be fully loved and to be fully known by the God of the universe, that's what our hearts and our souls ache for at one level. But at another level, we also ache for true transformation, where we could meet somebody that could take that filthiness in us or about us and radically change it. That's Jesus' aim with this woman. So in verses 20 through 26, what does she do? The moment that her sin is revealed, she tries to cover up. Tries to fake it till you make it, right? Tries to pretend like, oh, yo, wait a minute. Yeah, maybe those things are true. Let's not talk about those things. Like my prostitution. Let's not talk about that. Can we just leave that aside? Let's talk about religion instead. Okay. Tries to cover up. Tries to shift the conversation to a question about religious preferences. Supposed to worship on this mountain, that mountain, or in Jerusalem? Like, where are we supposed to go? Which, honestly, that plays right into Jesus. Here's the thing. You can't run from Jesus. So, I don't know if you figured that out yet. Like, you can't run from Him, no matter how much you try. You try it with all sorts of religious makeup, and it don't work. Okay? This plays right into Jesus' hand, because His entire aim here is to get to the heart of this woman's worship dysfunctions. Now, look, you don't have to have been following Jesus for any longer than about 15 seconds to have worship dysfunctions, okay? You didn't be following Him for 15 years, 50 years. You're still going to have some worship dysfunctions. God created you and I to worship Him and to worship Him alone. But there's a problem. And the problem is called sin. And the other problem is that we love sin too much. Even as believers, we still love sin somewhere deep down inside. The closer and closer you get to Jesus, the longer you walk with Him, the more you're going to find out, man, maybe I came through that one sin or that other sin, but dang it if I didn't know there was this ugly sin attached to my leg. Okay? This is Jesus' heart all along. His entire aim is to get to the heart of this woman's worship dysfunctions. She's been worshiping at the feet of the men that she keeps sleeping with, right? That's where she's been worshiping. And she's worried about worship locations. God's more concerned about people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. So the reality is this: you and I worship what we love. What you love is what you worship. Just like this woman, our addiction to sin, that is proof that we all need someone to set us free from our love of sin so that we can begin to worship God in spirit and in truth. What all of us need is a real Savior, a Messiah, to set us free from our worship dysfunctions. This woman begins to recognize that in the midst of this conversation because of what Jesus said to her. She asked Jesus if He's the Messiah. Verse 26, He says, "I who speak to you am He." Think about that moment. In the midst of this conversation, sitting on a bar stool at a little bar. That's a mic drop moment. I'm the guy. I'm the guy your heart really longs for. Not all those other men who keep using you. I'm not here to use you. I'm here to give to you. It's a mic drop moment. None of us in this room have to be a prostitute to get the fact that we continue to sell our hearts over to Satan, sin, and death and hope to get something back in the promise of Satan, sin, and death to find out that what we get back is the same as what she got. Shame, guilt, being used, feelings of worthlessness. How did I screw that up again? Why did I screw it up so bad? I'm not lovable, right? Emptiness. Like, you don't have to be a prostitute to get the same feelings that she had and that same need for a Messiah to then hear, I'm the guy you've been looking for. Kind of have to marvel at the fact that when our filthy lives, and listen, I say our, I don't say your right now, for a reason. If you haven't figured it out yet, my life is no different than yours. Okay? I'm no more holy than you are. Yeah, there's standards for preachers. And, you know, by God's grace, I don't even know if I barely make the cut. Okay, I find it even hard to say I do. I say our because I'm no different than you. You have to marvel at the fact that when our filthy lives are laid bare, naked before the Lord, that He would still offer us unconditional love and offer us this gift of redemption in the bloody cross and the empty tomb of Jesus. It really should shock us that the God of the universe, the Creator of all things, would give us a shot at that, would give us a chance to be made new, to be made right, to be in relationship with Him. That shocking feeling that we oftentimes grow dull to, that shocking feeling, that alarm that we feel when we really come to grips with the depths of our sin, I just take a moment. One of my favorite exercises is to ask you, right now in your mind, list the top five sins from this last week. Top five, go, in your mind. Inside of you, in your life. Top five. Now, if I were to ask you to share number one, you might run out of the room. Right? There's also, after you listed the top five, there's things that didn't make it on the list that supersede number one because you're too afraid to face them. Does that make sense? To know that Jesus knows that, and He loves you, and He offers that love to you. He offers true redemption. He offers to purchase you back from your slaveholder. Read the book of Hosea this morning in my morning devotions. Once again, illustrates the point. Here's Hosea with a prostitute of a wife, and God says, go buy her back. Go buy her back every time. Go buy her back every time she leaves you, every time she's up on that sex slavery box. Go buy her back. This is what Jesus did for you and I, right? This is what He offers you and I. That should shock us. It should leave us in awe. But that shock and awe feeling is something similar to what the disciples might have felt when they come back and find Jesus hanging out with a prostitute. It would be a fly on the, I was going to say fly on the wall. Let's say fly on the well at that time. It would be a fly on the well at that time as they come back. I mean, they let them there alone, right? Like, what religious man is going to talk to a hooker alone? Probably not very wise. At least that's what the disciples think. Look at verses 27 to 38. The disciples come back, find Jesus in deep conversation with none other than a Samaritan prostitute from this filthy little city of Sychar. Now, they never ask the question, but John does let us know. They're wondering. They're talking amongst themselves, as good church people should do, right? Talking amongst themselves. Why is Jesus talking to her? What does He want with her? I wonder what He wants from her. Woman heads back into town, shares her testimony of meeting a man who told me all that I ever did. He must be the Christ, she says. And that piques the curiosity of the townspeople. She invites them to come see. Come see the man of my dreams. That'd be a good way of putting it, I think. So they begin their trip to the well to meet this man she's talking about. And in the meantime, the disciples are still in shock over the fact that Jesus was talking to this woman. Now, instead of asking Jesus their deeper questions about His interactions with her, they try to get Him to eat something, okay? Catch that, though. What are they worried about? They're worried about his appetite. They're worried about his appetite. But Jesus lets them know, my appetite's satisfied. I'm fine. I'm not satisfied because I got something from that woman like many other dudes did. Satisfied because I'm accomplishing my Father's will in offering her something that will satisfy her appetite for all of eternity. Bottom line to Jesus' conversation with his disciples is that he's modeling God's heart for the lost. He's also modeling for his disciples what their job is. Their job as his disciples is to be like farmers who sow and reap and labor hard to see others come to trust in Jesus for eternal life as the fishers of men that he's already called them to be. Every person who claims the name of Jesus is called to be a fisher of men. It wasn't just for them. Once again, Jesus doesn't avoid the hard conversations like we often do. Doesn't avoid the hard conversations even with his own disciples, right? There's some of us in this room that probably feel like having hard conversations with ultra-religious people is harder than having it with the lost. There are others in this room who would feel like, hey, having hard conversations with really lost people is harder for me than just being around my fam, people who believe the same things I believe. Jesus doesn't hide from these tough conversations. The reality is this, catch this, all of us are like the woman at the well, every one of us. We're all surrounded by people who are just like this woman at the well, people who need to hear and believe in Jesus for eternal life, which is kind of the final movement of our text, right? Final movement of our story. John tells us in verses 39 through 42 that many Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. And after spending two more days with these Samaritans at the well, the people who believed told the woman that, yo, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, because we've heard for ourselves. We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Now, plenty of you have probably heard me say, hey, you don't need to hear me. That's not true. You do need to hear me, right? So I've also said that plenty of times. You do need to hear me. Preaching is very vital for the life of every believer. More importantly than that, more important than hearing me is that you need to hear Jesus for yourself. If you try to live off of my words, hopefully they're in tune with Jesus' words, and pray that what's coming out of my mouth is God's word, right? But if you just live on that on Sundays or every other Sunday, you're going to die. You need Jesus' word in you. You need to hear it for yourself so that you can say, he is indeed not only the Savior of the world, but my Savior. A relationship with him. I'm walking with him and hearing from him. He's speaking to me. What comes out of my mouth is his word. Right? My job, everybody's job who's a disciple of Jesus, everybody who claims to be a Christian, our job is to speak in alignment with Jesus as he speaks to the voice of his Spirit through his word. That's intentionally put together that way because that's the way it's supposed to work. We speak in alignment with Jesus as he speaks by the voice of his very own Spirit in accordance with his word. That's the test. And that's exactly what happened in this dirty little town, off the beaten path, being on a little bar stool. Conversation between a religious man and the town's prostitute. Fascinating, isn't it? Doesn't it feel heavy a little bit? It feels important, doesn't it? This story really is the story of who I believe God's called us to be as a church family at the well. I think one of my failures in leadership over the years, as I look back at the ways we've grown and then diminished back down, and then grown, back down and grown, done some good things, made lots of mistakes. As I look at my role in leading us, I think my greatest failure is not leaning into this story and just going, this is who we are. I could tell you like so many different ways that I think I get off track in that, but I'm gonna capture it kind of We don't have time, but just under a blanket and just say, I think there's times where I've tried to envision a church family that is different than what we see in this passage. A church full of people who are like the woman at the well. She's a specific kind of person. And by and large, that's who we've attracted mostly. Other times, I think we've begun to attract people from a different walk of life who have a really hard time fitting in among a group of people that come from that walk of life. And I think I've pandered. I think Mike and Patrick and I, we were talking about this one day, and we used the term of putting on different costumes for different groups of people. That's my own. I need to own that. I think some of us just trusting that God can and will plant a sustainable, life-giving church out of this kind of a population. Like, it just takes a lot of guts to believe that, right? You're not going to have the doctors and the lawyers and so on and so forth. So I think there's that. I'm going to stop there. That's my confession. And I'm praying. I'm asking you guys to pray for me too as a leader. And I pray for you guys too. But if you pray for me as a leader, that I would lead faithfully and courageously in who God's called us to be and who he's called us to reach, and that I would not cave. And if you see me caving, you bop me upside the head, okay? Drag me out back. Ron, you just grab me. Do it, okay?
Brass knuckles.
Brass knuckles, fine. Yeah, like seriously, I want to be faithful to the Lord, and I want to be faithful to you guys in that way. Again, I think we should all see ourselves as the woman at the well, surrounded by other people who are like the woman at the well. Ultimately, if you're not a believer and you're hearing this message, what I want you to know the most is that Jesus went out of his way to give his life as a payment for your sin at that bloody cross. And all you have to do is surrender in trust and belief in him. Ask him to change your life, and you know what he's going to do? He'll be faithful to do it. He'll save you and he'll change you. Some of that changing might be massive right up front, but then there's going to be years of just like micro change, right? Like a snail. But it's beautiful because this is only a breath of air in terms of eternity. If you're a believer today, I think there's some key takeaways, some points of application I want to highlight real quick. Number one, Jesus chose the hard places, the difficult people, and the hard conversations, right? Here's what I want to say. Don't avoid the hard places. Don't avoid the difficult people. Don't avoid the difficult conversations. Do the hard thing. If Jesus carried that cross, if he died in your place, if that's you, you're proclaiming that, you're trusting that, you've trusted in him for salvation, then here's the reality. You have the Spirit of God living inside you. He'll enable you to do the hard things. Can I just tell you one of the things that I think happens for us as believers is, I've worn this hoodie for every sermon I've taught in this on purpose. There is a unbelievable spiritual war taking place against your soul. Satan comes to condemn you, to lie to you, to shut you down, to say, look what you did in the past. How could God ever use you? That's when you should say, you know what? I love the fact that God uses broken people to do crazy, wild things. Right? Trust in that. Have the hard conversations. Go to the hard places. Do the hard thing because Jesus did the hard thing on your behalf. Our calling is to do that. Go to hard places. Build relationships with some of the world's most difficult people. Why? So we can engage them in those hard conversations that are infused with the truth and the love of the gospel of a crucified, risen, returning Savior. Secondly, Jesus is the answer to your worship dysfunctions. Don't be a pretender. We preach this a lot here, so I find that this should not be too hard for us. But I say that knowing that we all still pretend something. Don't be a pretender. Worship God in spirit and in truth. Be honest about your brokenness, honest about your sin as you come to him. Ask God continuously to renew your heart, to transform your life. Don't get lost in the weeds and then put on these little fig leaves of religious performance and religious language. See, a well full of stagnant believers who fake their way through life is useless to a thirsty world. Don't be a fake. Don't pretend. Be real about your sin. Be honest about your failures. Give yourself completely to Jesus. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to make you into the worshiper, the lover of God that you were designed to be. Number three, Jesus' mission, vision, and ministry activity is going to be alarming sometimes. It's going to get you out of your comfort zone. It should, right? Don't let the alarming fear of a momentary ministry opportunity knock you off your evangelistic game. Those dark places, those difficult conversations, those difficult people, they can be intimidating. For you, it might just be the waiter or the waitress at the restaurant this week that you've been getting to know because she or he's been serving you food for a long time. And you just need to go, yo, tell me about your life for a minute. I'll tip you really big if you just hang out for a little bit and talk to me. Whatever you need to do, strike up that conversation. Maybe it's a coworker, right? Maybe it's a relative or a family member. I don't know who it is for you. But don't let the alarm and the fear of that conversation, that hard place, knock you off your game. Listen to this too. Please catch this. You are not there to win arguments. I say it again. For those of you, who likes to win arguments in the room, please raise your hand. Got a couple of you. Will, put both hands up, please, brother. Thank you. I only asked the question because I want to talk to Will, but no, I'm kidding. I saw him shaking his head, so, and I know Will well enough. Evangelistic conversations are not there for you to win arguments. Okay? That's not what evangelism is about. It's not about winning arguments. It's not about winning fights. You've got to trust the Holy Spirit. You don't get to win arguments to prove how intellectually or spiritually superior you think you are. That's not winning anybody into heaven, okay? You are there in those relationships to lovingly hear this. Earn the right to be heard. Earn the right to be heard. Share the truth of the gospel as the Lord gives you the opportunity. That might mean you start the relationship with that waiter today, gas station attendant. You start just micro-earning the right to be heard. Hey, yo, how can I pray for you? That's a really good way of serving somebody. You got to pray for that person in person 10 times before you ever try a theological argument. You know what I mean? Earn the right to be heard by serving first. Wash some feet for a while. Let God's will, as alarming as it may be your daily food. Find satisfaction and fulfillment in being used by God to spread the love and the sacrifice and the victory of Jesus to others around you. Fourth, final, before I conclude, so I'm not there yet, but I'm almost there. So, you know, we are landing the plane, okay? Buckle up your seatbelts. Fourth, the community at the well believed because the testimony of the woman aligned with the voice of God. Say it again. The community at the well in this passage, they believed because the testimony of the woman aligned with the voice of God. So here's the pushback for us. Don't walk away from Jesus and keep him to yourself. Okay? In American history, primarily, Jesus has become like this personal relationship thing. And it's like private, became privatized, more so in American history than in Middle Eastern history. Middle Eastern history, when you're talking about the Bible, is more communal. Here in America, we've made individualization and autonomy almost a god. Okay, so don't give him to yourself. Don't turn your relationship with Jesus into a Sunday experience alone. Don't treat Jesus like a genie in a bottle. Spend time with Jesus. Get into his word. Get his word into your heart. Let your light shine, right, in the darkest of places, with the darkest of people, in alignment with the voice of Jesus himself. Don't shortcut the work of the gospel. Don't leave the work of the gospel and evangelism to someone else to do. Like the guy who kind of gets paid to do some of that, right? Don't do that. Be willing, be available, be patient. Go the distance with others, just as Jesus spent 2 days with this woman and the people from her town at that well. In conclusion, I want to leave you with four basic questions to ask yourself. You can write them down, start asking yourself them this week. What hard places, hard people, hard conversations do I need to quit avoiding? Summary, what do I need to quit avoiding? Right? Two, where do I need to stop pretending? Where do I need to stop pretending so I can worship God in spirit and in truth? I don't need no fakers, right? Just be who you say you are and do what you say you're going to do. Three, what kind of fear have you given into? What kind of fear has knocked you off your game, your evangelistic game, your relationship with Jesus game? What kind of fear has knocked you off that? Could be just simply a fear that when you start being known. You're afraid you might get rejected. Not a good place to be. Number four, where does my testimony need to get in better alignment with the voice of Jesus? I heard somebody say a long time ago, like, the greatest reason for atheism in the world is because our testimonies don't match our lifestyles. So if the words that come out of your mouth for your testimony start matching your life, you might see some greater spiritual breakthrough in a world that is going to hell in a handbasket, right? I remember how I felt after hearing my friend share this story of this young pastor, that little ultra-conservative church, that little town, sitting on a bar stool with a local prostitute. Once my friend made that turn and connected it to Jesus, I realized, as I've already said, this story about this woman at the well is really the story of my life. I grew up far from the Lord, super dysfunctional family. Church was a babysitter for me for the most part, and didn't really want to be there anyways. God in his kindness, you guys know the story, most of you, sent a handful of people to the dirtiest of places, dirty old me, to have difficult conversations. Shared the good news of the gospel in alignment with the voice of Jesus as he drew me to himself. I remember one man named Craig Lamb. My mom was a DJ in a bar, country western bar, which is why I dance country western, just for those of you that didn't know I dance. Mom was a DJ, and this guy named Craig Lamb was part of like a boys club at a church, Christian church, that acted like my babysitter. He figured out when my birthday was, and he came in there on a Friday night with one of the other guys, and they brought a birthday cake for me, like 12 years old. Walked into the bar, a place where I didn't see people from the church I went to on Wednesdays. They weren't hanging out there, you know? They came there on a mission, kind of like the Blues Brothers, right? Came there on a mission with a cake, and they sat down with me and made me feel loved and special, and it impacted my life. You go back to the story of the guy who got seats for the boys at the big tent meeting, right? Bob, go be a Bob, right? He's just out there getting chairs and got chairs for the two boys, and one of those boys became Billy Graham, right? Who'd have known? These guys just did that. Just went to a dark place, had a hard conversation with a kid who didn't have a dad and a mom who was sleeping around. That's my story. But God sent many people. God finally saved me in the middle of the street after a near-death experience, right? One of the lowest, filthiest points of my life. What Jesus did is effectively pulled up a bar stool right next to me, called me out for my sin and my rebellion, pointed out the futility of my life, called me to trust in him, to believe in him for eternal salvation. From that moment forward, that's the way I've lived my life. A little bit like a dude with his hair on fire. That's why I don't have very much hair, I suppose. My passion in my heart really is to see others come to know Jesus. And to see those who come to know Jesus grow in their faith. And when I survey the family here at the well, what I see is I see a group of misfits. That's the word I use all the time. It's not a sexy word. It's not going to sell magazines, right? And I really don't care. We're a group of misfits. There are people from all walks of life here being saved out of some of the most difficult, broken backgrounds, being transformed into the worshipers of God and the proclaimers of the gospel that we've been designed to be. When people say, "Hey, can I come to your church?" or "What's your church like?" I'd say we're a group of misfits. Like, we're rough around the edges, and we're on the south side of the trash for a reason, because we're all from the south side of the kingdom. So, got more guns in this church than the gun store downtown, probably. I think there are times where I started to become like, I don't know if ashamed is the right word, but this is who we are. I'm proud of us. Thankful. I'm proud of who God's made us to be. I would have never dreamed in a million years that 14 years later, here we are. That's a work of the Spirit in and amongst us. So last thing I'll say is this. Don't lose heart. Please don't lose heart. Don't lose heart because we experienced a really difficult year last year. Like, if you know, you know, and that's all that matters. Last fall was the hardest season in ministry I've ever walked through, period. The hardest. And those of you who've been around for a while, no. That hurt. That hurt deep, right? Some of you just walked through some really hard things personally in your lives. Don't lose heart. That cross was bloody. Know that. And we know that tomb is empty. And we know that the promise of heaven is true. The reason we know this is because we know that he who died on that cross, we know that he who left that tomb empty, we know that he who promised eternity to all who believe, we know that he was tenacious enough to walk into that little bar, grab a bar stool right next to each of us as he continues to call us into relationship with him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I do pray as we close, Lord, that you would do a work of healing and a work of strengthening and a work of encouraging in our hearts. Lord, would you draw those who do not know you to you? And would you draw those who do know you to you? And would you strengthen, encourage, transform us? Help us to be a church at the well. In Jesus' name, amen.